I want to welcome all of you here on this second Sunday of Lent. Also, those of you that have joined us on our Facebook Live and via our phone patch. We're going to open our service this morning with song number 302, The Love of God, number 302. Turn to prayer. I just want to bring greetings from our travel last evening to North Vancouver, to the Sunnis, they ask that their greetings would be extended and also that we would remember them in prayer. It's been a changing group over the last probably close to 50 years that we have been going up there, and yet they have continued to host with that desire that the gospel of salvation would continue to go forth. The hearts of men would be believed. Also want to remind you to pray with the Hillman family, the passing of Roger Hillman. I believe the funeral was yesterday, and remember that family and also the George family, as Sonia is nearing end of life. And, you know, it's a difficult time, and yet she has confessed that she's ready to go. And those are a blessing to know that the Lord has secured that comfort and consolation to her heart, but I think it's such a marvelous comfort to ours also. And also remember Paul Hill and with his medical. I believe they're either home or coming home. And Landon, Monica and Keith's nephew, that he would continue to be sustained. And Beth Pierce, as you know, we attended last weekend, many of us, the funeral of her husband Jeff. And pray for that family and our brother Dave and Karen also, as we continue there. We trust that the Lord is the one who is able to comfort and strengthen as is necessary. So, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, let's give thanks and pray. Gracious Father, we come before you in the name that has been given above every name, the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We give thanks, Father, that even today we can approach unto you. We can speak to you as a dear father, not because of what we have merited on our own, but because of that great work of salvation that Christ Jesus accomplished for us when he brought to us an imputed righteousness, a gift that is that which we cannot even begin to express. We know, Father, that our love towards you is not predicated on our abilities, but on the fact that you have loved us, that you have shown to us the great love that has brought to us a grace that is a favor that we certainly do not deserve, because we have to confess, as the rest of the world has come to know, that we are sinners in need of that grace. And so we pray, Father, that even today we can, with thankful hearts, approach unto you, rejoicing in that great gift of salvation, knowing the comfort and the consolation that it brings, the peace that it brings into our hearts, the kingdom that you have designed for us is a kingdom of righteousness, of peace, and of joy. That which is rooted in the work of of your Son, Christ Jesus, and that is brought into power by the work of that Holy Spirit dwelling within our hearts. And so we pray, Father, that even today we could continue to desire that word, that message, that we could partake of that bread of life, that we would continue to know the power and the unction that Spirit brings to walk with us each and every day, that we could walk in that Spirit as the Scriptures direct us to. We thank you, Father, that you have given us a new day of grace, that you have caused this word to continue to go forth. And we pray, Father, that this word would bring forth that which is necessary into every human heart. We know, as the Scriptures testify, that your love is so great that there is none that you would exclude. And so we pray, Father, that this word could continue forth here in this place, that you would cause that word to be fruitful and work within our brother, that he could speak with the power and the unction of the Holy Spirit, that we also might be willing hearers and desire to believe that word that you have given. We pray, Father, that you would continue to strengthen the leaders of our nations, the military that we know is now being put into danger. We pray, Father, that you would be with all of those that participate, but most of all, we pray that you would bring peaceful resolution, that there would be no more lives would have to be lost, that you could bring that peace among nations. And we know, Father, that the true peace that comes is that peace that is through Christ Jesus within the human heart, and that we pray, Father, would continue in all of creation, all of generations of this time, that it would go forth and be that which would supply. Now we ask that you would hear that prayer that Jesus himself has taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's continue with song number 368, Jesus is my friend most precious, number 368. Psalm for today is Psalm 121, and that is found on page 478 in the Pew Bible, number 478. We will read all eight verses of Psalm 121, beginning in Jesus' name. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, and the moon, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Amen. This is a title that I have in my Bible, a title, A Song of Degrees. It's also one of the songs of ascent. And I've also seen that it's called the Traveler's Psalm. You know, it's been thought by some that this was written by the children of Israel as they came back to worship in the temple after the temple was rebuilt. The fact that they would ascend up to the temple and approach unto God, that was where God had commanded his people that they would worship at Jerusalem. that Solomon would build that temple, and then the second temple was built after the first one was destroyed. God has reestablished that. You know, and to approach unto God, this is, you know, I think this psalmist is probably what the songwriter had in mind in that last song that we sang. The surety that God brings to us when we approach unto him. He says, I will no wise cast anyone out. Isn't that amazing? You know, when we look at ourselves, sometimes we see ourselves and we know the inner thoughts of our hearts greater than those around us, perhaps even to our closest friends or our spouses. You know, we see the doubts and the fears that there are. And yet, when we approach unto our God, we can say, as this psalmist says, I will lift up my eyes unto the hills whence cometh my help. You know, some have looked at that hill of Jerusalem where the temple was, where God said, this is where you will worship. To know also that he has given unto us a spiritual Jerusalem, that where Christ Jesus has established for us that work of salvation. He has brought to us the surety of the gospel, that we can believe that we have our sins forgiven, removed as far as the east is from the west, because he has accomplished it for us. He says, my help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. There is no greater picture of who could bring to us help than the one who has created all things that we see. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. You know, he's not caught by surprise by the events and those things that go on around us. He knows that which is needed unto each one of us. He's our keeper, as verse 5 said. And that the sun will not smite us, nor the moon by night. He says, the Lord will preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. There is no greater gift than to know that our soul is in the safe keeping of our God. That he will preserve us from all evil. Even though evil may have its effect outwardly. You know, we see evil in the world and we recognize the devastation that is often takes place. But to know that Satan himself cannot remove from your heart that faith to believe and to trust in what God has planted there. Because he is a defeated enemy. God will preserve thy going out, thy coming in from this time forth and forevermore. There is no limit to our God, the grace that he offers to all of humanity, the gift of salvation that secures our hearts, that brings us the comfort and the consolation that nothing else can. To him be all honor, glory, power, and dominion. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's continue with song number 150, How Blessed Are the Moments, number 150.
I'm sorry.
May the love of God the Father and the mercy and grace of Christ Jesus our Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit be with all of you now and forever. Amen. Our text for this Sunday is from the third chapter of the Gospel of John, verses 1 through 18 or 1 through 19. That's found on page 780 in the Pew Bible. John chapter 3, in the name of Jesus. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knoweth not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. Amen. Once again, we have the picture of a very central teaching of Jesus, that of being born again, that subject that has caused so much good ink to be spilt and so much writing to take place. Isn't it ironic that in this text, it's combined with the first Bible verse that you ever memorized? I would make a guess to say that John 3:16 is the first Bible verse that the majority of us memorized. Who? Does anybody dispute that? Who knows? Maybe perhaps someone did. But it's so basic. And yet, it's in the same text as the subject that causes so many different ideas in Christianity. What does it mean to be born again? Am I born again? So we really just depend many times on what other opinions of mankind are. And believe me, they're from A to Z as to what defines being born again. So Jesus here has this subject again couched in this very idea of being born. How many things in the Bible are in that metaphor of being born? A couple of months ago, we celebrated Christmas. And the whole message of Christmas is around two mothers and two boys being born. Elizabeth, an elderly woman, giving birth to John, and Mary, a virgin giving birth to Jesus. The whole subject of birth. And here we have a man talking about giving, what it means to give birth.
Kind of like my dad always said, well, why does all this preaching about marriage and that come from a bachelor by the name of Apostle Paul? Women certainly know a lot more about giving birth and what it means to experience this whole issue of giving birth. But the Bible puts this in. The very subject we're talking about in Sunday school, adult Sunday school, Abraham and Sarah wanting a child to be an heir, that subject is treated by two women having two baby boys. Sarah was barren, and we know the story how she kind of took matters into her own hands and had Abraham and, well, go into my handmaiden Hagar and you can have a child if you want one so badly. I'm adding a few words to the story. And Ishmael was born. Then finally, after years of being promised, Sarah then finally gives birth, and Abraham and Sarah have one of their own named Isaac. So that central story of the two covenants, which Paul elaborates in the Galatian epistle, the covenant of law and the covenant of grace, are based on two women having two babies. And the rest of the Old Testament as well has plenty of that. I believe six of the women of the patriarchs, the wives of the patriarchs, were barren at one time. And so we could go on and on about all the different times that this picture of giving birth is used. And so here it is, Christ himself using this example of being born, only a different kind of being born, a spiritual birth, no doubt. And so Nicodemus here was this ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee. It gives details exactly in the first verse who it was. A Pharisee, a man by the name of Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. In other words, an authority. It was said that he was a member possibly of the Sanhedrin, kind of like the highest court, religious court of the land. All major issues came through that court and ruled. Perhaps maybe we could make a stretch and say it's kind of like our Supreme Court. That might be a little bit of a stretch. But it's the highest court in their land. And so he was not an insignificant person. And he then comes to Jesus by night. And it's pretty clear why he comes to Jesus by night, because of peer pressure. He was a member of this elite corps of Pharisees and Hebrews and all they wanted to do is get rid of this Jesus, because he was stealing their thunder. He was becoming hugely popular with the people. And believe me, they weren't. And they saw him as an outsider coming in. And whenever an outsider comes into and starts doing this or that, there's a natural resistance. And that's exactly what took place with Nicodemus. But at least he came to Jesus. He came by night. And he asks him this question. And he says, first of all, that you're certainly a teacher, and we've noticed your miracles, and certainly nobody can do these miracles unless God is with him. So then Jesus then answers and says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's important, that unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And so Nicodemus' answer then, in many of our ears, I'm sure our Western ears, it sounds ridiculous, but it represents all mankind attempting to understand spiritual things with the human mind. Paul makes it very clear in the epistle to the Corinthians that the human mind, the man's natural thinking, is enmity against God. It's not just neutral, it's enmity against God. And Nicodemus was doing the best he could. That's what he was thinking with, his natural mind. And what he was saying was really absurd. And that's sometimes a technique to demonstrate a point. You just use the most absurd argument you can. That it's impossible, certainly, for me to enter into my mother's womb a second time and to be born. How can this possibly be? So he was doing the best he could. Now remember this Nicodemus, lest we dismiss him, he shows up in two other places in the New Testament. And I believe here Nicodemus represents this secret or a Christian that is not the boldest one. In the seventh chapter of the same book, it has the occasion where the Pharisees are having this meeting. I'll kind of paraphrase it. And they're thinking, how are we going to arrest this Jesus? And Nicodemus then stands up and says that, well, is it really legal for us to arrest and punish a man without giving him a hearing first? And he was saying exactly what the Pharisees, the law of Moses, said. You can't accuse and punish a person without a hearing. And that's part of the basis of our legal system right now. You can't just have some authority, whether they're a police or a judge or not, just arresting someone without a hearing and punish them. We have to hear what he has to say, hear his defense. And so they then right away just cast aspersions on him. So you're one of his disciples too, they say. And so lest we dismiss this Nicodemus for not being the bravest one. But then at the time of Jesus' death and his burial, a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, another disciple who was one secretly. He took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus brought a huge quantity of spices to prepare for his burial. So we have these three instances of Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus was not a Moses who went up and challenged Pharaoh. Moses and Aaron marched right into Pharaoh's palace and challenged him, performed these miracles and turned the Nile River into blood and infested the whole country with frogs and just dramatic things. Nicodemus was not one of them. Nor was he a Peter who was so bold to be able to ask Jesus to let me walk on water. Peter said, or Jesus says, well, come. And Peter walked on the water for a while. Whoever did that. Nicodemus was not one of them. And I believe here is a picture of someone, and there's many Nicodemuses out there. They might not be the boldest in the confession of their faith. And yet, these three occasions, Nicodemus is placed here with Jesus in his life, and during his lifetime, and then also then as at his death. And so, many times, we're certainly never going to read a testimony of someone like Nicodemus. Nobody writes books about his experience. Nobody writes books. Nobody's called to be a speaker at a men's conference if you have a testimony like Nicodemus. Got to have someone a little more dramatic, a little more like the Apostle Paul. You have to have someone who met the Lord Jesus and was blinded, and yet he couldn't eat for 3 days and three nights. Now that's the kind of conversion testimony we like. That's a real one. But what is a real one? Is it based on how dramatic this conversion is, and how impressive it was? How many chapters in the Bible are written about it? Paul takes a couple of different instances in the book of Acts to tell his story. And yet, he's one of the secret disciples of Jesus. Jesus says that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. He also says, unless you become as a little child, you cannot enter into this kingdom of heaven. So we understand what this kingdom of heaven is. It's the very words of the scripture. The kingdom of God is not meat or drink. It's not observable things. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Dear friend, do you experience the righteousness of Christ? Do you see it in yourself? We have to say that we do not see this righteousness in and of ourselves. But we rejoice in this righteousness that is this alien righteousness, this righteousness that comes from without, this righteousness which is by faith. All of these are subjects that are invisible to the eye. And yet those are the eternal things. Paul makes it very clear that these things that are seen are the temporal things. And we spend a lot of time thinking and focusing on the things that are seen. A dramatic conversion experience, and so on. But Paul says the things that are not seen are the eternal things. Do you find peace, dear friend, in your Savior? If you rejoice in his righteousness, which is so far beyond our own deeds, do you find comfort in his peace, that peace that passes all understanding? And then does this give this godly joy in your heart? You're born again. Because you believe. That's what being born again is to believe. For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, how we want to make this into something that we can even perhaps take pride in. Someone who will listen to my testimony. And I would venture to say that the majority of you sitting out there or listening today will not have a testimony that'll ever get written in a book. But you believe. You rejoice in his righteousness. And you rest in his peace. And you are refreshed with that joy of the Lord. That is the kingdom. And you see that. And you enter in by that. Do you see yourself as a grown-up person with all your sophistication and entering into that kingdom? Or do you see yourself as a child? Do you see yourself before the righteousness of God? Do you see yourself as just a child? Teach me, dear Lord, for I don't know very much about these spiritual things. Blessed are you, dear friend, if you see yourself as a child. You don't see just because of the sophistication of 2026 we have living near a big city of Seattle. What does that merit us when we're talking about spiritual things? Nothing. Unless we become as a child. So blessed are those. Blessed are you, dear friend, when you see yourself as a child. When you see yourself that your righteousness isn't sufficient. When you see yourself as not having peace. This world, my situation is swirling around. I don't have any peace. There's not supposed to be peace in that. There's peace in our Lord. What do we say when we greet each other? We say, God's peace. And as we often are reminded, there's an apostrophe before the S. It's God's peace. Oh, that we would understand these mysteries that are in the Scripture. We in the Western world aren't too much into mysteries. And so for the young, when I say the Western world, I do not mean the Western part of the United States. The Western world as compared with the Eastern world. We are a product of Western and Central Europe, and our immigrants came from there. And the Western world is broadly defined as North America, perhaps Australia and New Zealand, thinking like that. South America, maybe not. The Bible was a product of the Eastern world. The Eastern world is what we have in the Bible lands, Israel and all the stories, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, Jacob. This was all from the Eastern world. And there are not only, there's profound and significant differences in the thinking between the Eastern world and the Western world. And one of them is this idea of mystery. We in the Western world are kind of new kids on the block. The Eastern world existed long before us in the Western world. The Western world has progressed far beyond the Eastern world in technological things and has advanced many of the things that we see in the Western world, Seattle being one of the center of much of it, is not based at all on mystery. There's no mystery in what has produced Boeing 777. That is based on empirical truth. And that produced a lot, and we are many times impressed by that. We're enamored of this progress that we see in this Western world. And yet, mystery has not produced any of that. And yet, the Eastern world had this sense of mystery. And the scripture uses that term mystery. Paul uses it over 20 times, mystery. This mystery of many different places. He says the relationship between Christ and his church is a mystery. And we then, because we are living in this Western world, where mystery doesn't have much of a place, we go and we transfer this thinking into our spiritual life. And there's no room for mystery. We have to have a real written doctrine for every last thing. And so we have these written ideas what this new birth is. And yet Jesus describes the man who was born of the Spirit. He said, unless you're born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. He compares that to the wind. How many of us know much about the wind? Certainly in Jesus' day, it was a total mystery. Where does the wind come from and where does it go? Something as basic as what we experience when we walk out of the house in the morning, we feel the wind, and we can't even explain that. So Jesus is saying, if I tell you earthly things and you don't understand them, how am I going to get you to understand if I tell you about heavenly things? If you don't understand where the wind comes from, how are you going to understand what the subject of being born again is? But this mystery is not such that we're left in a quandary, that we know nothing about it. This mystery is revealed closest to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And his statement in that verse that every Sunday school child knows, for God so loved the world. God so loved the world. He looked down upon this world and saw us so lost. All he could do was love us. And it's revealed in not an obscure text, but it's the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. Another person comes to Jesus. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? If you want to do something to inherit eternal life, if you want to do something, the only thing that Jesus could say was to do the law. If you're interested in doing something, the law has plenty of things you can do. And so Jesus, the man says, well, what things? And Jesus lists the commandments, that thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness, and honor your father and your mother. It varies from gospel to gospel. But Mark has the answer in the 10th chapter of Mark. After all of this, Jesus, it says, he beheld him and loved him. This man was so far off because he told Jesus, after Jesus told him to do these commandments, what commandments are them? He says, I've done all these things from my youth. This man was so far off, he should have said, I've violated every one of them since my youth. But he says, I've done all of these from my youth. The only thing Jesus could do, it says he beheld him. Look up the word beheld. Synonyms are to gaze upon, to understand, to ponder it gives the idea that there's a period of time there of thinking, and he beheld him, and he loved him. That's the only thing that the Lord knew would work. This love that will melt a heart of stone. And that's what we sang about in the third verse of the previous song. Our hearts are as hard, as cold as a stone. Such are they by nature, and thou canst alone, in earth and in heaven, a Savior who can, a new heart creating, make each a new man. So when that breath of life comes into one's heart by faith, not by anything we do, but by faith in what Christ Jesus has done, and by believing in what Jesus has done, this new heart is created. This heart of stone is replaced with a fleshly heart. We think that, well, maybe that's a New Testament idea as well. But it's not. Ezekiel says the same thing in Ezekiel 36, in these beautiful prophecies concerning the new covenant. Ezekiel 36, 26. There's a little mnemonic that you can use to remember where this is. Ezekiel 36, 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. To walk in the Lord's statutes means to walk in your high places. Habakkuk chapter 3 speaks about walking in my high places. These are the high places of the Lord, where we breathe that fresh air of the gospel. We breathe that wonderful message of salvation. And then by faith, we can walk in the ways of the Lord, where the Lord is the one who is calling the shots. He's the one directing our minds and our hearts, our words and our actions. Oh, what a blessing that is when that takes place. Once in a while, we get a little glimpse of it. But the Lord sees this, even in your friend, in your situation. So why is this text then a text at this time of Lent, when we are focusing on the suffering and the passion of Jesus? What bearing does that have on this text? It is concerning this 13th and 14th verse, that, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The Lord saw us, and he looked upon us in love. And he says, these people are so lost. The only thing I can do is send my Son down there to die for them. And that's what he did for you and for me. He loved you so much. For God so loved the world. And he did that. And so it's pointing to this incident in the Old Testament where the Hebrew people were bitten with these fiery serpents. And they complained to Moses what they would do. And God told Moses to take one of those serpents and put it on a staff and to lift it up. And that anyone who would look upon that fiery serpent that would be lifted up, he would be cured of that bite. But remember, in the story, it does not say that it took away that the future challenges with that. The Lord was lifted up on the cross, and we look upon our crucified Lord, and we see in him the innocent one, the one who knew no sin, who became sin for us. This serpent, why would you put this serpent, the very thing that caused the bite, the sting, why would that be put on the cross, on the staff? That's the perfect picture of Jesus, who knew no sin. He became sin for us. And looking upon that, we then have the forgiveness of our sins in him. What a beautiful picture this is of the Son of Man being lifted up. And that symbol, of course, we see on the ambulances of even today. It's the symbol of the serpent on the staff that comes directly from this text in John, but also in the Old Testament. So then this word believing is in every place in the New Testament, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So we see Christ Jesus today. At this time, we see him in his great love for us and the things that he suffered, and he died. And we then see him also then in his resurrection, where he conquered death, hell, and the devil. So this birth then that we see here, this birth, every time we see a birth, there has to be a mother to have a birth. That's the only way I've ever understood it. I don't think there's any other way to have a birth than to have a mother involved. I don't want to be too snide about it, but that is exactly the picture. And so what is the mother when it comes to the spiritual birth? Are we born in a test tube spiritually? Are we born in a vacuum? Where are we born spiritually? And what womb did we come out of? What womb were we carried in and then delivered into this world? None other than the church of Jesus Christ. His body, where we are born. And so that is what makes believers see other believers and say that they're born. They may look a little bit different. They may act a little different. I saw this in Kenya. These were people who were completely different. Different color, different language, different customs for singing and worship. And yet, John says that those who are born of God love others who are born of God. There's tons of differences between them. And yet, we love them. We have not so ascended up onto such a high horse that we are able to prance around in our fine doctrine that we understand and look down upon other people who may have a little different understanding. Yeah, might have quite a difference. But we understand that they're washed in the blood of the Lamb. And none of us are going to say that they're not. And may we have this humility of Christ Jesus in our hearts as well, as we look upon others who have perhaps a little different understanding on some certain things and not paint with such a broad brush and call them all the different names that are bantied around by so many people. Oh, that this love of God would permeate our hearts. May it permeate my heart, who is so prone to paint with a broad brush and call others these certain names which are not flattering to our Lord, and they do not put me in a good place. No condemnation for them. But the condemnation is for those who have not believed on the name of the only begotten Son. Rejoice in that knowledge, dear friend, that you find comfort in the message of Jesus, in his righteousness and in his peace and in his joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's continue with hymn 382, Near to the Heart of God. Close in prayer and benediction. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for this season where we behold you as our suffering Savior. We ask that this message of Christ Jesus would, and his great love for us would find a place, and that this Savior would be born in us even again today. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
I'll say happy birthday to Shirley when you see her. Today's her birthday. Mama. Schedule for the week. Wednesday, there'll be a Lenten service here, 7 p.m. There is no women's Bible study on Friday, but that has been canceled. And so next Sunday, we will have Bible study at 10:15 and morning worship at 11. We're going to close with 561, and during this song, we'll have an offering taken.